Once upon a time, in a long ago mythical land, there was a shallow young youth who had heard about a very wise man in his country. And being a shallow young man, he thought it would be interesting to maybe get a little knowledge since he wanted to make his way in the world. And so he sought out this wise old man who he found meditating next to a river. And he comes up, he says, "Hello, old man." Rather rude greeting. "Hello, old man. I'm a rich young fellow from the nearby town, and I hear you're a smart guy. And I'm very interested in learning new things, and I want to be your student." The old man didn't say anything for a moment or two, and then he looked up and he said, "Oh, very well. Well, come here, and I'll start our first lesson." And he came over, and suddenly the old man grabbed this young youth by the scruff of his neck and shoved his head under the water of the river. And even though he was an old man, he was a remarkably strong man. And in spite of the young man's thrashing, he kept holding it there and holding him there and holding him there till finally he brought him up, and the young man went, shaking water off of his head. He said, "What did you do that for?" And the old man said, "When you want learning as much as you just wanted air, then you can come back to me. And I want to apply that to the idea of praying to God, as in, especially in the story of Jacob and the angel of God in Genesis 32. And if you have a Bible, you can open up to Genesis 32. I'm going to read a few verses to set the stage. And the main action of the story this morning is going to happen before the sun even rises. Jacob went on his way. Let me set it up first of all. Jacob has spent 20 years in Syria at this point, what we would call northeast Syria, on the other side of the Euphrates, working for his crooked father-in-law, Laban. But God has blessed Jacob anyway. He went as a bachelor. He comes back with four wives. He only wanted one, but he got four. He comes back very rich in cattle, goat herds, sheep herds, and that sort of thing. God had appeared to him and said, "It's time for you to go back to the promised land. It's time for you to return home, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, and I will keep you, and I will cause you to inherit this land, the same land that I promised your grandfather and your father." And so in the middle of the night, Jacob and his four wives and all his 11 children and all their flocks and herds took off while his crooked father-in-law was 3 days' journey away doing his own thing with his own flocks and herds. And so he has already fled. Laban caught up with him. There was a confrontation, but God appeared to Laban in a dream and said, "You keep your hands to yourself," just to paraphrase it. "Don't say to Jacob one thing or the other." So Laban says a final goodbye to his daughters, Rachel and Leah. He goes on home, having cut a treaty, a covenant with Jacob that you're going to stay on your side of the line and I'm going to stay on mine. So now Jacob is heading back to Canaan land, and that's where we pick this up in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and God's angels met him. There's no explanation what that's about, just God's angels met him. You know, God's angels met Jacob when he was on his way out 20 years prior, coming up and down a celestial ladder, and now coming back to the promised land. God's angels meet Jacob. Don't know if they talked to him. It's curious, isn't it? Just a little comment there in one verse. When he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's camp." So he called that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau. Now, if you know the story, you know that 20 years prior, Jacob had swindled Esau out of his birthright blessing and inheritance by pretending to be him to their father Isaac. And Esau had vowed that he would kill Jacob for Jacob's embezzlement. So now he's coming back 20 years later. And Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, which in our modern knowledge would be south of the Dead Sea. It's an area south of the Dead Sea. He commanded them, "You are to say to my lord Esau, 'This is what your servant Jacob says. I have been staying with Laban and have been delayed until now,'" 20 years of delay. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female slaves. I have sent this message to inform my lord in order to seek your favor. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him." Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and then we'll pick it up from there. Before the sun rises, Jacob and family are about to face Esau's wrath. It's been 20 years, and Esau basically got cheated out of the official family birthright because he was the firstborn, and by tradition and normal, Asiatic custom, he should have been the inheritor of everything, and Jacob should have been the needy, dependent brother. Instead, Jacob got it and then had to run away. Now, let me try and depict to you what's going on here. Laban's treaty that Jacob had just formed with his crooked father-in-law, that treaty, that covenant, marked by a little stone monument, meant that there was no retreat. This is one thing that came across to me when I was reviewing this story, is that apart from the fact that Laban and Jacob cut a covenant and formed peace with one another, it actually plays into the bigger story. It means they can't go backward. Because now you could say, well, physically they could, but not in terms of having made a solemn oath with God, they can't. Jacob had said, I will not transgress back into your region. And so God used that to close and lock the door. There's no going backward away from Esau in case he was tempted to do that. And they have a 400-man army riding toward them. Now, I don't know when you have visitors from out of town, maybe you meet them. When you go to the airport, you bring the family maybe. Our Sri Lankan friends back in Houston, they would always come out the front door and gather on the front when you arrived, and they would always come out the front door and gather on the porch and wave goodbye to you as you drove away into the distance. They would never stop waving, by the way. You had to get away from them so that you had some assurance they went back into the house. It was very sweet. But I don't know how you would feel if you had left somebody who had vowed to kill you, and then you find out that you're showing up and they're arriving with 400 men. 400 men. That is not an auspicious reunion. At least it doesn't sound like it. And they're being led by this man who had, last thing Jacob knew, this man had vowed to kill him. And so Jacob was terrified, and you see that in verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, not just mildly, but greatly. He divided the people with him into two camps, along with flocks and cattle and camels. Now this is Jacob using every ounce of wit and cleverness that God had ever given him to try and maximize the possibility of survival. And not just for himself personally, this is a different man than he left 20 years before. He's going to try and save his wives' lives and save his children. So first he divides them, including all the property, into two different camps. He thought if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the remaining one can escape. Then Jacob said, "God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper,'" and I'm going to pause right there, because this prayer shows you what a different man Jacob was. I don't know if any of you were here when I talked about the message where Jacob sets out. You remember Jacob had that vision, or he had a dream in which he saw angels coming up and down out of heaven with God standing at the top of a tall ladder-like stair, and angels descending and ascending upon him, meaning upon Jacob. And Jacob was in awe, and he built a little stone monument, another altar, which was common for the Old Testament saints to do when they encountered God at a particular time. And he poured out some oil on it, and he basically told God, and I'm summarizing or paraphrasing, he said, "If you're true to me, I'll be true to you. If you get me home, keep me safe on the trip, bring me back safely, I promise to tithe." And I'm not joking, that is what he says. He says, "If you're good to me and keep your promises, I'll give you 10%. And to me, that shows Jacob's immature thinking at that stage in his life. I mean, I think he was completely sincere, and I think he meant it. But you think it's more of a transactional kind of prayer, isn't it? It's like, "Lucky you, God, you get me as a worshiper if you keep up your end of the bargain, and I'll give you 10% of everything I ever make, That's 20 years before. Now look at the prayer 20 years later. 20 years of hardship, 20 years of hard work, 20 years, honestly, of quite a bit of suffering that he's been through, and he prays this. Jacob said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown to me, your servant. Indeed, I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two camps. Please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau, because I'm afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me and the mothers and their children. You've said, I'll cause you to prosper. I'll make your offspring like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And he ends there. Look at this prayer. I broke it down into four parts. And just consider what a different kind of man would pray this sort of prayer. First, he says, you commanded me to return, and so we have. And he's right to pray that. Sometimes he just goes to God and says, Lord, you told me to do this, and we did it. Jacob was obedient. In fact, one of the revelations I've had from preaching through this series is that my opinion of Jacob has improved quite a bit. Having thought of him as almost entirely a scrounger, he realized most of his story in the book of Genesis, he tries to do what God tells him to do. He did do that very dishonoring and grievous sin at the early part of his story, but the rest of his story, he's honest, he's hardworking, he honors his commitments to his father-in-law, even though his father-in-law doesn't honor his commitments to him. He doesn't lie. He's even faithful to Leah, who he didn't even want to marry, but he maintains his, he accepts her as his wife, takes also Rachel, which was not up to God's standard, but at least it shows his fidelity. He accepts responsibility for all of his sons. This is not a man like the man that left 20 years before. He also says, I don't deserve any of your blessings. And you compare that to that earlier prayer where he says, God, if you keep up your end of the bargain, you get me. And you imagine the Lord just like as a father in heaven going, okay, just sort of like, all right, son, that's cute, But he says, I don't deserve any of your blessings. He was empirically and scientifically and morally correct. He did not deserve any of God's blessings, even though he did become a better person. Which one of us deserves the blessings of God when in comparison to perfect expectations, perfect love, perfect treatment of other people, perfect treatment of God? None of us deserve God's blessings of that kind. And he had become a much more humble man in those 20 years. He also says, we desperately need your help. You don't see him or Rebecca praying that prayer, do you? At the start of Jacob's story. They just come up with their clever plan to solve the problem. The last thing we need is Esau, of all people, the big oaf, taking over the family. We've got to make sure that doesn't happen. Here, son, here's a great plan I have. Your father can barely see anymore. Let's have you wear goat skins on your hands and you'll pretend, oh, okay, mother, boy, you're so smart. Just like Grandma Sarah, who decided that it was a great idea to have Hagar carry another child. And just like Grandpa Abraham thought it was such a smart idea to lie to the Abimelechs about who his sister was. We just come up with solutions without praying. That sounds a lot like us. Especially if you're a clever person and you're used to thinking your way. There's a phrase called a workaround. You try and, if it's my custom to think of a workaround around a problem, we do that. Instead, here Jacob says, help us, God. Help us, God. Because God must have a solution. And that is the right answer. And you see in your outline there, I have a Latin phrase there called ora et labora. It's a very, very old phrase, and it means pray and work. And that is a good thing that Jacob does. Jacob doesn't just pray, but he first prays, and then he does all these other wise things. He divides the group into two camps, and he'll put them on the opposite side of the river and that sort of thing. And lastly, he does is, I claim your promise to me. I claim your promise to me. Now, there are foolish ways to claim God's promises. Almost like I've seen people almost like wagging their finger at God, like, God, you've got to do this because you said so. which is pride, and that's not the right way to approach the greatness of God. But still in all, if God does say something in the Bible, and if I've interpreted it correctly, and I'm not grabbing onto somebody else's promise, but it really is a promise to me, and in this case, Jacob, it was God's promise to him. God, in fact, had repeated it a bunch of different times. Jacob quotes it back to God, and that is a good thing to do. And so Jacob was acting by faith. He was acting by faith when he returned to the promised land, and he's also saying now, you have promised me to prosper and make my offspring like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. In verse 13, he says, I spent the night there and took part of what he had brought with him as a gift to his brother, and he starts sending on waves of, I won't call them bribes, but more like I'm sorry gifts. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Here's 200 female goats to say I'm sorry. 20 male goats and 200 ewes. 20 rams. 30 milk camels with their young. Ew, milk camels. 40 cows. 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys. 10 male donkeys. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive. 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 Jacob did all that he humanly could. He sends these apologetic gifts ahead to his brother. There is a proverb that says in Proverbs 21, verse 14, it says, a secret gift appeases great wrath. I don't know whether that's always ethical. In modern language, we tend to call those bribes. And there's probably times when you should not do that. But Solomon was just making a factual observation about things. When somebody's really angry with you, Solomon noticed in the world of politics, particularly, I think, because he was a king, he says, when someone's really angry with you, you give them a little gift that you know they really appreciate. Don't do it in front of other people, because then that looks, you know, pretentious or manipulative, but do it in secret, and they, a lot of times they calm down. I'm not saying that's right. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's a fact, and Solomon observed it. That's what comes from Proverbs 21, and you can see Jacob doing that. He also divides the caravan into two groups. He sets the women and the children toward the rear, which is what he does here. Let's see. He sends the gifts ahead. Verse 21, the gift was sent on ahead of him while he remained in the camp that night. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female slaves, his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, along with all his possessions. So you see what he's doing there. The night before Esau was set to arrive, Jacob puts everybody else on the opposite bank in order to create one more obstacle, you might say, between Esau and them. And then what he does is that he stays on Esau's side of the bank alone. You know, that seems pretty brave to me. He stays on the near side to face Esau completely alone. And the sun goes down and a man appears. But it isn't Esau. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And suddenly this man comes out of nowhere. Imagine Jacob's heart beating so hard it probably wanted to jump right out of his chest, didn't it? You ever had somebody just suddenly appear in the dark? I've had that happen in the winter months when I'm out walking the dog. My dog will bark at everything except somebody sneaking up on me. You know, I had something happen yesterday where just out of the corner of my eye, I was at the Grant County High School band competition till all hours of the night. And as I was walking out, I was scanning the crowd at the end because I was looking for Claire because it was really late. We need to go home. And I heard Russell, Russell sound next to me. And I went, huh! And like from seemingly nowhere, a young person had appeared. All of us parents feel that way when we have our kids. It's like out of nowhere, this young person appeared. But really, it's like where had he been? It was all a trick of my mind. You know, I just hadn't noticed the kid. But suddenly he's like, suddenly he's there, and I'm like, don't do that. So I have to think that this was frightening in the darkness to have this male figure suddenly appear, and Jacob must have been thinking, is it Esau? No, Esau was coming with 400 men, but this is God. I deliberately picked a really rough, hard-looking wrestle. Because when I was looking up all the, you know, you go Google images and you're trying to do a PowerPoint and you get all these nice, sweet, clean, lovely Sunday school watercolor illustrations of these two men. And I found this. I said, this is what this was like. I bet. This was an all-out, no-hold-bars fight with people, with these two wrestling. And in the middle of it, God, because he's wrestling the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is God in a tangible form. Many people believe it's the second person of the Trinity prior to his real human incarnation through the Virgin Mary. When the man saw that he could not defeat Jacob, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled, and he dislocated his hip. God cripples Jacob. And what does Jacob do? He still won't let go. Again, using your sanctified imagination, here's Jacob with imagining tears of pain streaming down his cheeks as he's gasping and crying out from the burning red agony in his hip. And now he can no longer barely stand on that leg. But his hands are like manacles, and he won't let go of this man because he knows who this man is. Somehow he knows who this man is, and he's doing it to save his wife and to save his children. And then the Lord said to Jacob, let me go because it's daybreak. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man he's wrestling with is God, having taken tangible form. I know who that is, but it was a good picture. That comes from a television series, but it was too evocative to pass up. Jacob told him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God, you have contended with God, and you have contended with men, and you have prevailed. The overall thread through all these messages has been foundations in Genesis. And although I've made spiritual application from the different stories, there is a line running through all these messages, and it is God doing first things. The first human beings, the first marriage, the first example of justification by faith alone, Abraham, Genesis 15:6. And then this is the creation of the people of Israel. We still call them that today. You realize we call them this. We're actually calling them after Jacob. There's one man that God changed his name. And so this is another first. Where did the name of the people Israel come from? It comes from Genesis 32. Because Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed, because God let him, of course. And God declares Jacob the winner, quote unquote, by renaming him Israel, the man who contended with God and with men and won. Jacob actually obtains what he had been seeking all night, which is an explicit confirmation of the blessing of God. Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. Jacob is never content. You always got to push that envelope, right? If you give him two, he wants three. And so the Lord answers, why do you ask me my name? Nice Asiatic habit of making an assertion in the form of a question. In other words, he says, don't ask my name. And we know from the history of the Bible, it was not given to Jacob to know God's personal name. That honor was given to who, by the way? Moses. That honor was given to Moses some 400 plus years later. So it was not Jacob's ordained role to know that yet. And so the angel of the Lord says no. Showing, by the way, that Jacob had not really gained control over God by wrestling him. It was all part of what God wanted to happen. But he answered, why do you ask me my name? And the Lord blessed him there. That was what Jacob wanted. The Lord had said with his words, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you. Jacob said, thank you. But I and my family and children are probably about to die, so I am going to wrestle you one more time, because life and death is at stake here. Like the boy gasping for air in the parable, Jacob was not just idly asking for a few things in a mild emotional state. He was fighting to survive and save his family. Jacob then named the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face. The sun rises, the man vanishes. Now we go on to chapter 33. Jacob looked up and he saw Esau coming toward him with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female slaves. He put the female slaves and their children first, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last. That's a little bit like being asked last to play in kickball, isn't it? I wonder how Leah and the female slaves felt. Okay, you can die first. And then Leah. And then Rachel. That's a little mean, but, you know, it's an insight into Jacob anyway. He put the female slaves, all right, we've looked at that. He himself went on ahead and he bowed to the ground 7 times until he approached his brother. Esau arrives. Jacob humbles himself to the maximum in repentance in front of his older brother, whom he hasn't seen in 20 years, and Esau starts to weep. And Esau ran to meet him and hugged him and threw his arms around him and kissed him, and they wept. And when you really put your heart into the story, it brings a tear to your eye, I think. You think of this, these are real people. And I imagine these rugged, weather-beaten, middle-aged men who hadn't seen each other for 20 years and who, I mean, Esau was not a good man, but he was still a human man. And they had suffered and people had died and they had been hurt by others. And there's no way of telling when God worked in Esau's life. Did God work in Esau's life 7 days after Jacob left? Did God work in Esau's heart 7 seconds before they met? I guess it doesn't really matter, does it? Because Esau wept and grabbed his brother. J.R.R. Tolkien, the writer of Lord of the Rings, once invented a word called eucatastrophe, E-U, catastrophe. You all know what a catastrophe is, right? He invented the word an eucatastrophe because from the Greek, the prefix E-U means happiness or good things. And Tolkien believed that there was such a thing that could happen in life as a eucatastrophe, that catastrophes were not always horrible and full of death, but that something wonderful can happen. Something so wonderful it just boggles your mind. And that life is not a cynical march to the grave where everybody always acts badly and things end with tears. Isn't that a good thing? I think that's what I see here when I see the tears of Esau. Of all people in the story of Genesis to weep, Esau is the one that starts crying. God wants to be wrestled with. He had already promised Jacob several times that he would bless him. He had promised him way back at the start in 20. In effect, he had promised Jacob, if Jacob knew the story, he had promised, in principle, he had promised this to Abraham that he would bless Jacob, if you think about it. And he had promised Isaac that he would bless his children. If you think about it, the name Jacob wasn't there, but Jacob knew those promises because he wanted it. He wanted that birthright. And God had said it to Jacob. How many of us have ever had God appear to us in a vision? I bet almost none of us have. And yet Jacob still needed it. God didn't appear because God needed Jacob to do something. Jacob needed God to do something. God had already promised this several times. He had promised to bring him home safely. The wrestling match wasn't for God. The wrestling match was for Jacob. Jacob was the one that needed to wrestle. Jacob was the one that needed to win or feel like he won. Have you ever felt like God adjusted himself to you? and to where you were and what you were feeling. And then you realize years later, you know, God could have just let that circumstance go forward. But God answered my prayers. God made himself available. God showed up in some way that really sticks in your mind. Even now, all these years later, you still remember that thing God, that God did for you. When he really didn't have to. He could have just been an old stick in the mud and said, you look up the verse. I already said it in the Bible. Why do you need some confirmation from me? But that's not the kind of starchy old God that God is. God wanted to be wrestled with. He chose to manifest. And it was for Jacob's sake. How badly do I feel like I need God's help? There's an old quote from a famous author in England, Samuel Johnson, British writer from 1777. This would look nice in cross-stitch down at Lifeway, wouldn't it? When a man knows he is about to be hanged, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. How badly do I feel that I need the help? If you want to look close, that little poster says desperation. Can you kind of make it out? Inside that bird's mouth is a lizard with its legs and arms trying to hold the beak open. Desperation can be a good thing. So many of my prayers are so casual, so lukewarm. One old revivalist once said, if God answered my prayers, would I even know that they had been answered? Because my prayers were so vague and so imprecise and so nonspecific that even God in heaven, in theory, could go, what? What are you asking? I had a phone conversation last night, and I think it was because of the connection where I was talking to Claire, and Claire's like, and I'm what did you say? And I finally gave the phone to my wife. She didn't understand it either, really. I guess she did. Yes, all right. I wonder if our prayers are sometimes like we say, Lord, bless us, and with blessing us, we wish for blessing on our blessedness. And we'd like something to happen somewhere, sometime, amen. And we can't even tell. God's like, what are you asking for? How badly do I need God's help? How badly do I feel it? This is something that ties into last week's Sunday school class. And it's because I was working on this message, I realized that I did the Sunday school class. And I taught on the fact that the Bible says that God can change a heart. And that has become an important principle of prayer for me, because if God can't change the human heart, you might as well just pray about the weather. Because that's all you're left with, really. I mean, I realize that's a quip or you know, like a saying, but God can change a heart. God changed Esau's heart. Maybe the Lord had already changed it 19 years before. Maybe the Lord changed it right there at the moment. But God is the one who did it. There's an obvious connection between the wrestling that happened all night and the way that Esau responded to him in the morning. They aren't just two random, unrelated stories. One led to the other. It's very important for your prayer life to believe that God can change a person's heart. What are we praying about much of the time? I realize we pray for financial supply. Even that involves God steering people, you know. We pray for people to get jobs. That requires somebody to decide to hire you. I mean, there's all kinds of ways in which God has to be able to steer a mind or steer a heart. And God can change a heart. He does not just change circumstances. And a lot of times he changes circumstances by changing a heart. And so another foundation is laid. Jacob becomes Israel, and an entire people received their name, which we continue to use today, 4,000 or 5,000 years later. Jacob was chosen for a purpose. He was there to represent God, and then through them came the Savior, upon whom angels also descended and ascended. And suddenly, Jacob is more than a forerunner. He becomes a type of Christ. As Jesus said to his shocked apostle or a future apostle. In John 1:51, when Jesus had said, "I saw you under that fig tree," I guess that was Nathanael. It wasn't going to be an apostle, it was Nathanael. And he says, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree praying." And Nathanael says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "This impresses you? Just you wait. You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon me." Where did that phrase come from? Jesus was pulling that out of the story of Jacob, where Jacob saw angels ascending and descending upon him as he slept at Bethel. Through Jacob and through the Israelites would come the Savior. So this story in chapter 32 is a fabulous story, both of the need for earnestness and vigor in prayer, but also how it fits into the big picture. So we have the small picture of personal application, but then the bigger picture of where Jacob fit into God's redemptive plan. He was the next covenant bearer, and he would become the God through him would become the namer of the people. One who contends, God contends is the actual meaning of the word Israel. God contends. And I contend that if we contend with God in prayer successfully by faith, he will contend for us. Jacob contended with God in that wrestling match, and as a result, God turned right around and contended on his behalf with Esau and gave Jacob, this is a weird way to put it, but God gave Jacob victory over Esau even by changing Esau's mental and emotional attitude about the whole thing. That is true for our church, and that is true for you, but the question is, when we are backed up with our back to the river and 400 armed men galloping toward us, will we just panic, like my friend with his famous life motto, "When in question and in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout"? Or will we try to grab hold of God and keep grabbing hold and keep grabbing hold and keep grabbing hold until God comes through? I don't say that because God is unreliable, but God has said that prayer is one of the chief ways that he acts in the world. He's not bound by our prayers, but he has chosen to submit, you know, to use prayer. And a lot of times things don't happen because we either don't pray or because we pray with unbelief. So I present to you the story of Jacob and Esau as proof that God can change the human mind and attitude as a way of intensifying your prayer life and banishing, hopefully, any unbelief you may carry in your heart, that when you pray for somebody's heart, like you praying perhaps for some of your friends back in Thailand, there be no need to pray or have any unbelief or doubt that God can change their hearts. That might raise other kinds of doctrinal questions, and in fact it does. But in the meantime, I'm going to stick with this. God changed Esau's heart and saved them from annihilation because Jacob wrestled with God essentially in prayer, what the old timers used to call importune prayer, all night long. Let's pray. Lord God, please forgive us for our lukewarm, unguided, indistinct, vague praying. We thank you for forgiving us in Jesus' name, as you promised that you would. Lord, save us from the wibbly-wobbliness of our own faith. Make sure that when we pray, Lord, we know, sometimes we don't always understand, Lord. We're puzzled, we're confused why you allow certain things to go on, to continue, why certain attitudes persist. We don't understand that. But we know that you have a plan and a purpose, and we know that you can answer us. So we pray for all of the, particularly the non-Christian people that we know, that you will save them, convert them, use us to do that, and at least to bear witness clearly. We pray, if it be your will, that you would fill this room with people who are looking for you and seeking for you, whether they're saved or not. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to commission and send many more to England, to Thailand, or any other place you'd like them to go. And we pray this in Jesus' name.